So in 1961, the East German Communist Party constructed a massive wall between East Berlin and West Berlin. Now, the city had already been divided because Germany was divided between communist and democratic entities. So there was an uneasy peace already. But this wall kind of changed things, because now not only were the cities divided in ideology, but they were also divided physically. There was a barrier separating the two entities. And there were people, like, on both sides of this wall who now couldn't see each other. Families. I mean, there were parents who probably never saw their kids again. And vice versa, there were kids who never saw their parents again. This was a tragic thing that happened, and it was there for almost 30 years. And not only did it divide the people of Berlin from one another, the people of East Germany and West Germany, it was a symbol to the rest of this world of this hostility that existed between these two cold warring entities that could at any point become hot. And both of these whether you talk about the United States and the Soviet Union, they both had the firepower to destroy the world multiple times. And so this wall was sort of a symbol of what could be and of that hostility that existed. And so it was a huge thing in 1989 when that wall came down and the people of Berlin were united again, and you started to see the power of the Soviet Union crumbling. And that wall that had been this symbol of hostility for so long was destroyed. So the reason I bring up the Berlin Wall today is because the passage that we're looking at is also about a wall that divided people from each other. So you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at 11 through 22 today. So last week we talked about, actually we can back up a little bit. Tori started off our series called The New Normal, which is a survey of the book of Ephesians. And he talked about God's eternal plan of salvation, redemption, that has been brought to fruition through Christ. And the scope of that plan and how amazing and how huge and how deep it runs. And then chapter 2 starts finding our place within that plan. That we were once dead in our transgressions, but now we are saved and brought to new life through Christ. And now Paul picks up again with sort of that theme, looking at where we fit into that plan, but in a slightly different way than he did in the first part of chapter 2. So I'm going to read the first few verses of Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. And so we start out this week with a different you. Yeah, last week we talked about you, right? And Paul starts off with one, said, as for you, meaning all of you guys who are believers in Ephesus, all of you people who belong to this church. And now in verse 11, he once again says, remember you. So who's the you here? It's a little bit different than it was in the first half of this chapter, because now Paul is narrowing his focus a little bit, because he's talking to people who are not Jews, who are Gentiles, who are part of this church. All right. And I'm not sure what the makeup was in the church in Ephesus, what the breakdown was between Jew and Gentile. But this is still a point in the church's history where this was a significant sort of conflict or potential conflict for the church to reconcile. How do we bring these two groups of people together? And everybody had their different ideas. But Paul starts off here saying, yeah, remember you guys who were called, you know, who are uncircumcised? And you can even tell a little bit where Paul leans on these words, you know, that you were called uncircumcised. You get the sense that it was this derisive term, which is kind of a funny thing to insult people about or be proud of, you know, like that's what you're proud of. That's what you're bragging about, that you're circumcised. But for the Jewish people, this was a huge thing, right? And you get the sense that they looked at the Gentiles who were not circumcised in a lot of cases and thought, oh, you guys are disgusting. You guys are filthy. not even just from a hygienic point of view, but more from a ceremonial pure kind of view, that they didn't fit sort of what the Jews expected from people. Now, if you think that the Jews were being elitist, who was it that commanded circumcision? It wasn't the Jews' idea to begin with. It was God's idea, right? It was God who first called Abraham and his descendants to practice circumcision. It was a sign that they belonged to this covenant, that they were going to receive these blessings that had been promised to Abraham. And so this was a big deal to them. It was something that identified them as Jews, that separated them from other people groups as well. And so this was not just a matter of, like, you know, hygiene or anything else to them. This was following God's commands. All right, so they looked down at the Gentiles for this reason. And so Paul's talking to these people who are the uncircumcised. But he points out in this little parenthetical note in verse 11 that circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. All right, so you get this idea that Paul kind of, you know, shows his cards here, what he thinks about that. What is circumcision? It's just something that's done to your body, and it's done by people. It doesn't have spiritual import. It doesn't change you spiritually. It doesn't make you a different person. It doesn't change the fact that you're dead in your transgressions and sin. It's just a thing that you do. It doesn't save you. And so you see how Paul feels about this. Now, again, Paul is Jewish. For Paul to talk about circumcision like this reflects, I think, a huge change in his thinking. Like, if you had asked Paul the same questions, or you heard him talk about this 10, 20 years earlier, whenever Ephesians was written, he probably has a very different viewpoint on this. He would not be dismissing circumcision like that. Because Jesus changed how he looked at these things. And so he reminds these Gentiles, look, you remember what you guys were? You were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the promises of God. You were foreigners. You weren't part of the covenant. So God, when he called Abraham, and then he chose Isaac, and then to keep the line of blessing running through, then he chose Jacob and not Esau. God had created this chosen people. And because of that promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, these other people were sort of left out. And so Paul's reminding them of this, like, you know, this is what you were before Christ. Now, in some ways, I think this is kind of a, funny's not the right word, but it's kind of a strange thing for Paul to be pointing out, because he's already said they were dead in their transgressions and sin. How much further away from God do you get than being dead in your transgressions and sin? Not very. And so for Paul to look at, like, the Gentiles, this is more from, you can see that this is Paul looking at it from a very Jewish point of view. Because I think for Paul, the fact that this was happening, the fact that these Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, we're now being included in God's plan of salvation. It was incredible. And we're going to talk more about this next week when we look at Ephesians 3. But yeah, this is amazing to Paul. And we're kind of like, of course we're included. Because as we look at the church now, it's almost all Gentile. We got Ronnie back there. He's representing the Jews. We have Barry maybe online. But that's kind of like what the church is percentage-wise worldwide. Very few Jewish people in the church. And so the church, the population of the church, the demographics have really flipped on their head. And so we're very used to the idea that we would be included in the work of God. Like, it makes perfect sense to us. It's almost like, you know, when, like, if I told you that Darth Vader was Luke Skywalker's father, I guess I should have done a spoiler alert there, but come on, it's been 40 years. If you haven't watched it yet, I just don't think you're going to watch it. But that was a big twist back in the day. So back in 1981 or 82, maybe 83, whenever The Empire Strikes Back came out. Oh, Darth Vader's Luke Skywalker's father. That's amazing. I can't believe that. But now it's like, oh yeah, of course he is. We're just used to the idea. This is kind of like how Paul thinks about Jews, Gentiles, because it's so close to the moment. He's amazed that they're included. This is just an amazing thing to him. I think he has not a hard time getting over, but it's just continually, like, makes him worshipful of God, that God includes everyone now and the plan of salvation. So Paul's reminding, you know, the Gentile believers that maybe they had no expectation. You know, you had no expectation that this God, this Yahweh, was going to save you. Because they all worshiped other gods, probably, right? Not many of them were, we would consider, atheists. They all believed in one god or more gods. They had their own gods, right? But that this strange foreign god, Yahweh, who they didn't belong to his people group, but that he was still, including them in his plan, still probably would have been surprising to them as well. And look, I think another reason Paul says this, it's not like the Jewish believers have stopped reading at this point, right? They're still there. They're still hearing these words. And so these words are communicating something to them as well, maybe reminding them, yeah, see those people that you have dismissed, that you have called the uncircumcision, and you have looked down at all these years, well, they too are included in the church. So you can't exclude them because God has included them. And so I think that's why Paul is spending the time to paint this picture, to remind people of who they are and maybe how they would expect to get along with each other. But now all that's changed because of Jesus. Okay, so moving along a little bit here. So they would be excluded on principle because they were Gentiles, but now they are no longer excluded. They've been brought near to God. How did that happen? How did God accomplish that? Well, you can see in verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So how did God reconcile the Gentile people to himself? How did he bring together the Jewish and Gentile people? Through Jesus. So if you thought that the answer was going to be Jesus, you were ready. And it's through the cross. It's through Jesus' death for us that he deals with our guilt, the things that really divide us from God, our guilt and our sin, our sinful nature, all find their end at the cross, where they are crucified with Christ. But, you know, if we're being honest, one of the big dividing barriers between Jews and Gentiles was the Jewish law, was these things that God had asked his people to do. And these were often the things that came up when Jews looked down at Gentiles because they weren't circumcised. But not only that, they didn't follow the Jewish food restrictions. And that was an easy one to latch onto because that's very visible, right? You can look at what people eat and you can be like, oh, you guys are eating pigs. Gross. That's disgusting. That's impure. We're not supposed to do that. Oh, you guys are eating lobster and shrimp. I know I just seem to have a whole bunch of things that are yummy, right? But yeah, they weren't supposed to eat those things. And the Jews could latch onto that and be like, yeah, you guys are not, yeah, you guys don't belong here because you're eating all these unclean things. It wasn't it. Obviously, you have idolatry, which would be a big dividing factor as well, because Gentiles, by and large, worshiped idols. In fact, they looked at Jews as atheists in a lot of senses because they didn't worship idols, and that was strange to them. Like, why wouldn't you worship idols? We all worship idols. Are you too good for this? So kind of on both sides, you'd have a lot of these laws dividing Jews and Gentiles. But because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, that he fulfilled the law, that he fulfilled its requirements, that they were met in him, so that he went to the cross, the law, in a sense, was also crucified. And Paul uses the word abolished here, which is a pretty strong word. And it is kind of a fine line to walk because there are plenty of things in the Jewish law that we aren't saying are okay now. We're not saying, Jesus died to the law. Jesus died for the law. So now we can go out and kill people. It's fine. Jesus approves. Or we can commit adultery now. Or we can worship idols. There are a lot of things that are still we would say are wrong. These are morally wrong. God has called us not to do them. But there were all these other different rules in the Jewish canon that were all divinely, you know, they were all divinely given. There are hundreds of them, I think over 600 to be a little bit more specific. And a lot of them were ceremonial in nature. And it seems to be the ceremonial law that Jesus has abolished, that he's gotten rid of. That's not how we come to Christ anymore. We don't come to Christ because we have to follow these laws. And very early on in the church's history, they had to decide how they were going to treat these issues. Because when Gentile people, when non-Jewish people started believing in Christ, they had this huge theological question. Do they need to become Jews first? That was huge. I know it doesn't seem like a big question to us because we've resolved it thousands of years ago. So we don't really feel this question very strongly, but they did. And so there are a lot of people who believe, okay, you want to be, so you're not a Jew, okay, that's fine. You want to become a Christian, you want to become a follower of Jesus, okay, cool. Going to need to circumcise you now, and you're going to need to do all this other stuff first. Then you can receive this grace. And very early on in the church's history, and Paul was a big advocate of this, they had to say, no, that's not how you were saved. You weren't saved by following the law. You weren't saved by being circumcised. You weren't saved by all of these other things. You were saved by grace. You were saved because of what Jesus did for you through his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's how you were saved. And so we're not going to demand that these non-Jewish people become Jews first. That's not the gospel. That's not the good news. And that paved the way for non-Jews, for Gentiles to join the church. Because look, they could have done all those things first. It's not like they couldn't have tried. But what kind of message does that send? It almost sends the idea, you don't really belong here. You know, like if we, and by the way, Christians have done this over the years. They have tried to make you conform to their culture first before you become a Christian. Some missionaries went through that issue when they went to these other cultures where they dressed differently. And in some ways, they acted differently. They had different norms. And look, you don't have to wear Western clothes before you become a Christian. We don't have to make you into like a Western person in order for you to believe. Okay, so the church has always had to deal with this issue. It's not just something safely locked away in our past. But this was a huge development for the church because it allowed people to come in as they were, not to become something else first, but just to receive the grace of God and let Jesus do the work of changing them and remaking them into someone new, into a new creation. Okay, so this was a really important issue the church had to deal with, and that was the wall that was dividing Jews and Gentiles. But it wasn't all the wall was made of. You know, walls are made of a lot of different stones or bricks or materials. And the Jewish law was not the only material that was used to build the wall to divide Jews and Gentiles. There was a lot of hostility between those two groups as well. So for centuries, the Jewish people had been ruled over by Gentiles. Start with the Assyrians in like the 8th century BC, Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans. Oh, I forgot the Persians. They were there too. Like you had all these empires just running through Jerusalem and like ruling over these people groups. And guess how the Jews felt about that? They didn't like it. People don't like to be ruled over by foreign powers. It's not fun. So they had a lot of hostility towards non-Jewish people based on all those years. There had been some persecution. There had been like times when these different empires tried to make Jews follow their ways and break away from following God. They had been mistreated. They had been oppressed. They had been evicted from their lands. All these things had happened, and that was part of their history. So when they looked at Gentiles, they looked at the Romans, it wasn't just that these guys weren't circumcised. These guys were ruling over them. That was part of it. But the hostility went both ways. The Gentiles looked at the Jews like, okay, you don't worship idols. You don't do all this other stuff. You can't eat this food. Are you too good for us? And they looked down at them. Like, they were the majority, and you know how majorities often treat minorities, right? They looked down at them. So it wasn't like the Jews had, or the Romans had this inferiority complex with the Jews. Nah, quite the opposite. So when they looked at them, you know, they had these sort of simmering problems with the Jews as well. So the hostility went both ways. But to Paul, none of that, those things didn't matter so much. The only division that really mattered between them was if God had divided them. If God had separated them, then that's a division that you can overcome. But through Christ, because through Christ, we're all guilty of sin, we're all in need of salvation, and we are equal and receiving grace before God, because these things are true, God is no longer separating these two groups. As Paul says, he is reconciling the two groups into one. And if God is willing to remove anything that he has to separate these people, then there's no other opposition, then there's no other division that can rightfully stand. There's nothing else that we should put in the way as an obstacle between them. I think that's how Paul thinks about it. So, you know, to Paul, like, you know, he didn't really think about other ethnic groups. I'm sure he did, But in his mind, theologically speaking, there were Jews and there were Gentiles, and that was it. And if that barrier had been removed by God, then it was gone. And there should be no division between them. Now, the reason why for that is because what we see in verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So God's intention from the beginning of time was to create a people for himself. That was always his intention. One people. Not to create these individual, isolated people who call on his name, who are his followers, but to create a family. That's what God has always sought after. That's what he does through Abraham. That's what he does through all the other people who come from Abraham's line. That's what he does through Christ. That's what he's doing in the church. We are God's family, all who derive our name from the Father, our Father, God. And we are supposed to be united together. That's always what God wants to do. And Paul uses some metaphors here. He compares us to a body. We're a body, like many members being joined together in one to act as a unified whole. We're God's building. You know, the funny thing is that in the Old Testament, David wants to build God a temple. Really wants to do this. This seems like a really great thing that he can do for God. It comes from a good place, I think, in David's heart. Some people do these temples to, I guess, reflect their own glory. But David really wants to do this to honor God, and he was legitimately humbled by the fact that he lived in a palace, and at the time, God's, I guess, the worship of God happened in a tent. A nice tent, but a tent. It was like a temporary dwelling place. And David was really, I guess, I think, bothered by that. He thought, you know, that shouldn't be. God should have a splendorous place to live. That's what we should do for him. And so God tells the prophet Nathan, I want to build God a temple. Nathan's like, that sounds great. I'm sure God's going to say yes to that. And then Nathan goes to God, and God's like, well, actually, you know, and God actually shows this ambivalence towards the temple. He's like, did I ever ask for this? And basically, like, I don't really care about this. He's like, you know what, David? You know, it's going to be your son who builds it. And, you know, it's not that God's just dismissing David's heart, because I think he recognizes what David wants to do, but that wasn't important to God. And you can see throughout Scripture that, you know, God, in Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 66, it says, you know, the earth is God's temple, or we're his footstool. We're the place where God sits and dwells and rests. We were meant to be God's place. And you see that in this passage. We are God's temple. See, David wanted to build God a house, but God's like, no, I'm going to build you guys into a house for me to live in. I don't want to live in a place. I want to live in my people. I want to dwell in you. I want you to call on my name. It's a different kind of relationship that he's seeking. So in the sort of the days, the pagan days in Mesopotamia, where the gospel or the Jewish people really have their origin, a lot of people built temples like this. They're called ziggurats. And they were these sort of step temples. You can see the steps leading up, right, to the top. And the idea is when you built these temples, it was a way to these became conduits to the gods. And that if you built one for a specific god, that god was sort of indebted or obligated to live in your temple. And so if the god lived in your temple, then they would conceivably bless you and take care of you and protect you. So in a way, the temple was a way to manipulate the hand of God and to kind of bend God to our will. And it's just, you know, that kind of thinking. I don't think David was thinking quite like that. But this idea that we build houses for God, just not the way Scripture works. God builds houses for us. God lives in us. That's his intention. That's his home. And so God turns the idea of temples on its head. And you can see that coming out in Ephesians 2. That he's building us as his people into this holy temple. And so we're the place that God's supposed to live. And what we do with this passage is we recognize how important the will of God is, how the heart of God beats to have a unified people. And that gives us our marching orders. Because when we look at this passage, what we should take away from it is that God has obliterated every division between people. And that if there's any division now that stands, it's not of his making, it's our making. But this is the thing, as human beings, we like walls. We don't like every single wall that exists. If there's a wall blocking us from going somewhere we want to go, we don't like it. But overall, we like walls. Walls protect us. They make us feel safe. Walls help define us. They define us against other people. And I'm talking about walls in a metaphorical sense, but also in a physical sense too. Sometimes we're afraid of other people, and we build these walls to divide us from them. Sometimes we hate other people. I think that hatred often kind of flows out of fear. Usually, I think those two things are so closely related. And when these walls become most powerful and last the longest is when we can find some sort of way to ground them in theology. And so you can look back in American history and look at the times of segregation and times of slavery, which are significant black eyes in the history of America and the history of the church. And I think we have to acknowledge that the church has not done well with issues of race, and not just towards Africans, also towards Jews. We have not been very good to the Jewish people over the years. We have not always dealt with these divisions very well. There shouldn't be divisions, but we keep building the walls. And sometimes I know we're responding to outside forces, but even so, we should never have any part with that. But we often will look for ways to justify our fear or our distrust or our hatred of other people. We're going to try to ground it in our beliefs if we can. Because if you had talked to segregationists, a lot of them were Christians. If you had talked to people who believed in slavery, a lot of them were Christians. I know there are people on the other side. Definitely don't want to ignore that. Christians who are working to end these things. But if you had asked these segregationists, if you asked these slaveholders, was it okay for them to hold slaves, treat African Americans unequally, they would have come up with theological justifications for it. They would have found a way to try to explain it from using the Bible. And we can say they're off, and they were off. They didn't understand Scripture. But we have to understand that as humans, we have this tendency to rebuild these walls. And sometimes it has nothing to do with racial groups or ethnic groups. Sometimes it's just towards other individuals. Sometimes it's towards people of different socioeconomic classes. But we build walls. It's what we do as people. And this passage reminds us that if we are building these walls, then they are our construction, they are our design, they are our invention, and they are nothing that God wants anything to do with. This is not what the church is supposed to be. And so we need to be really, I think, introspective as people to see where we as individuals, where we as a church are rebuilding walls between us and other people. And again, it might just be you and that person in the back row. I don't know who's in the back row, so I really didn't say anything. I wasn't saying anything about anybody in the back row, okay? So don't take that personally. But it might be that person in the aisle across from you. It might be someone here. It might be someone in your family. Mom and Dad, I'm fine with you. I'm not talking about you either. They're on Zoom, so not talking about them. Or my brother. He's not on Zoom with us, but I like him fine too. But sometimes it's those family issues. Sometimes it's parents and children. Sometimes it's spouses. Sometimes it's just other people that we look at, and for whatever reason, they get on our nerves. They rub us the wrong way. We build walls, and sometimes those walls are just those individual private things, but sometimes they are really big, and we need to look to see where those walls exist. And how do we get to that point where we can figure that out? Well, got to look around at our lives and have to take honest stock with us. Who do we have hostility toward? Like, is there anybody that you think of right now? It might not even be a specific person, but a kind of person that makes you angry. Just thinking of that person's name or just imagining them in your mind right now makes you a little bit angry. Judging by the climate of our nation right now, I think that answer is probably yes, right? I mean, we have a lot of divisions right now in our country. But see, the church is the place that's supposed to be an epicenter of reconciliation, where we're able to overcome those differences. And some of them are pretty significant. Like, I'm not saying that the political differences we have or the ideological differences we have right now do not matter, because I'm sure that some of them do matter quite a bit. But we as Christians have to be able to find a way to work through that and to love each other and to come back to grace and come back to the cross, because that's what God's after. That's his heart. So do we share in God's heart in wanting to seek the unity of his people and wanting to reconcile, be a part of the reconciliation of all things to himself. And I wish I had great advice for how you could do that precisely. I don't really, but I know it starts with at least recognizing where those walls of hostility exist. And then if you can think through those, looking at them from the lens of the gospel, that whatever somebody might have done to you, whatever you've done to somebody else has been paid for by the blood of Christ, has been dealt with, and that Jesus is offering new life to everyone involved, and that we are all equal in our sin and our need for redemption and our need for grace, then we should be able to find some way to start tearing down those walls that divide us. And the rest of Ephesians, I think, is in some ways partly about doing that, because we tear down these walls by the way we act, by the way that we treat other people, by the way that we look at other people. But all of those things need to be washed with the gospel so that we can see each other as we really are through God's eyes. And that's what Ephesians 2 was really all about, that we remember our sin and our need for him so that when we look at other people, we're not so dismayed by what we might perceive as their shortcomings or their sin. And through this all, that because Christ has worked so, has given his life to reconcile us, that we would work with the same energy, the same intention and motivation, because we've been loved, that we would go and love others and tear down these walls of hostility. Let's pray. God, I pray that you'd help us to identify the walls that are keeping us apart, the walls that are dividing us. Help us to see and be honest with ourselves, Lord, because sometimes we're not honest. Sometimes we don't really see what we're doing, and we only see what other people are doing. We're so focused on them that we don't see our own hand in things, Lord. So help us to see, and help us not to tolerate any walls that we have built, and that we would work to tear them down. If there are walls that other people have built, help us to seek reconciliation there too. This is a complicated thing, God. It's not easy, and it's quite beyond our own strength. So we ask for your grace to love each other as you have loved us, to see each other as you have seen us, and to remember who we are, who we were, and who you're calling us to be. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.